According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's return once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we wrap up the last details out of this chapter and get ready for chapter 12 in the new year. Verses 30 through 33. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. All right, this is our story here today that we'll be pursuing. Understanding the application that's made as we learn the times to run and the times to not run and which is which. All right. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and for the Spirit of truth, Father, that you have provided for each one of us. We rejoice in knowing that you have equipped us to handle anything that has come forth from your truth, that the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, for this time now, we do ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask that we might have concentration, we might be diligent students, that, Father, if there's any pride or distractions, anything that would hinder us from receiving the Word implanted, Father, that you would brush that all aside and Father, fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For it is in His name that we do pray. Amen. All right, I do call this paragraph the preview of the thorn in the flesh. It really leads into what follows in chapter 12, learning how to be strong when we are in fact weak, that it may be those very moments that the world views as our greatest defeats may actually be our greatest victories. The moments in our testing where we seem to have no answers, where we may seem to have maximum weakness, the world looks at that and sees that as a problem. We look at that biblically and see that as a benefit. That it means that we are completely casting ourselves aside. It means that we're completely relying upon Him and not leaning on our own understanding, because we have none when it comes down to it. And we're entirely dependent upon Him and His grace provision. Real quickly, just to bring us up to speed where we were a week ago, point one, as an extension to the previous section, Paul continues to demonstrate how ministry weakness is suitable for legitimate boasting. Not only is it suitable for legitimate boasting, but in a lot of respects, it's even necessary for legitimate boasting. It allows us to not boast in ourselves, but to boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so far as we think that we still maybe have at least a little bit of contributions to make, then I think to that extent we're actually diminishing the overall objective. We're boasting a little bit in ourselves, and we shouldn't boast in ourselves, not even a little bit. Whatever He uses us for is not because He needed to, but because He chose to, and that too is a demonstration of His unlimited power. So, ministry weakness is suitable for boasting. It is actually necessary for boasting in the legitimate sense. It's going to come back again in chapter 12, verse 1, verse 5, verse 9, where we're going to see the boasting. In verse 1, it says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. In verse 5, he says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. In other words, there's a certain category that Paul gets to that he goes ahead and does. He doesn't want to, but he goes ahead and writes about himself in the third person just as a way to keep the emphasis from being on him. And then in verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And this is what we learn. See, if we learn to, if we try to avoid these opportunities, if we want to avoid all of our testing and all of our problem and all of these circumstances, well, then what we're really doing is we're diminishing the opportunities we're going to have to boast for Jesus Christ. Because those are the occasions in our lives when He can shine forth that much brighter. Under point two, we saw the concept that God the Father is called upon as witness to the truth, not only in verse 31 there, where He calls God as His witness. He who is blessed forever knows that I'm not lying. But it's actually rather common in Paul's writings. We've seen it earlier in chapter 1. We've seen it a couple times in chapter 11, where he calls God as his witness. And you really have to wonder what the nature was of Paul's ministry, where he was constantly being called a liar all the time, where no one could believe what he had to say half the time. And when it comes down to it, I suspect it's simply a function of the angelic conflict itself, because that's what the liar does. He is the liar and the father of lies. He called our Savior a liar. He went to Pilate, the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, that deceiver, when he was still alive, said he was going to rise again on the third day. We'd like to post some guards here on the tomb. And different things there. They're calling our Savior a deceiver, when they themselves are the deceivers. He's the God of truth, the way, the truth, and the life. In any event, we have the observation there in verse 31 and related passages, not only in 2 Corinthians, but throughout Paul's epistles where such expressions show up repeatedly. Thirdly, information related to Damascus. Damascus was the scene for Paul's apostolic calling and his first exposure to ministry weakness. They came hand in hand. Damascus was the scene for Paul's apostolic calling. Remember when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all he appeared to one as untimely born, he appeared to me also. And the appearances of Jesus Christ are absolutely significant. And they're more than just simply being made visible, more than just simply showing up and saying, ha, here I am, I'm alive. No, the appearances were the callings. They were the charge to those that were being summoned to apostolic ministry. All right. Damascus was a scene for Paul's apostolic calling and his first exposure to ministry weakness. He was told, Ananias was told, that when he laid hands on Paul, that Paul would regain his sight. And before that could take place, it must be shown to him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The very call to apostolic ministry included the full recognition of the price that was to be paid. Okay, and I think that's very important. I would encourage you, let's go ahead and pick up there, because this is the context for where we are today. We already read 32 and 33 here about Damascus and that. Let's go back to Acts 9 and see the original testimony to this. The Damascus Road is written of so many times. It's written of in Acts, not only chapter 9, but he recounts it in his various trials and chapter 22 and 24, 26, and that stretch of the book of Acts. Likewise, he references it in Galatians. He references it in Philippians, different places where Paul talks about his former manner of life and then his the appearance of the Lord here on the Damascus Road. Acts 9, on the slide it says verses 23 through 25. This is the episode dealing with a plot against him. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. And it's kind of interesting, because remember, he is their agent, or he was. He was their assassin. He was their main arresting officer that would go in and grab these people and bring them in for trial. And now they've got to actually file a warrant against him in their illegal proceedings. And so they plot together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him. Notice now, his disciples. Where do they come from? How did he get disciples so quick? Right? Okay. And this is interesting because, remember, he had a lot of doctrine. It just was not oriented properly. He had been grounded in law to such a degree, but what he didn't have was the grace of Jesus Christ to take all that doctrine and put it in its proper context. But he's got disciples already. His disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So he learns right from the very beginning of his apostolic ministry that there's times to run. And that's what we're going to see here today. There's times to run, there's times to not run. And the secret is, of course, you got to know which time is which. And because if you do the wrong one at the wrong time, you're disobeying God. We got to do the right one at the right time. When is it time to run? When is it time not to run? And we'll show you those verses here shortly. Now, backing up a little bit in chapter 9, we get to the details on this. My conviction, and not everyone teaches it this way, I don't think this road is where he got saved. I think if he had died before this road, he still was born again. But Paul was likely saved as an Old Testament believer from his childhood. When he speaks of his childhood and his upbringing in the Scriptures, he speaks of it, and when he speaks of it to Timothy, that is from childhood you have known the sacred Scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation. No, what happened was Paul became a Pharisee, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, was steeped into the traditions and the legalism of rabbinic Judaism is what happened. But some folks are not comfortable thinking in those terms because that means that a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. That means that a believer in systems of legalism and pride and religion can be consumed breathing threats and murder against the saints. And that becomes unthinkable in a lot of respects for many people. Paul was likely saved as an Old Testament believer from his childhood. The Damascus Road conversion, therefore, was Paul's repentance and acceptance of Jesus the Nazarene as the Christ. And as I go through here and I read this, notice when the light shines upon him as he was traveling in verse 3, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The question here is remarkable. He doesn't say, "What must I do to be saved?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the name that he dreads hearing, because he's been denying that this Jesus fellow is the Christ. And now he has a name, and now he can no longer deny the name. It was the very name that he hated. It's the very name that he was trying to persecute in stamping out the followers of the way. And so he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And you can scour this passage for the verb pistuo, or the noun pistis, and the born-again experience of faith that is applied here. And happens in many cases. I think Cornelius is another. It's a Gentile example. Many cases. Old Testament believers saved looking for the coming Christ. They now have to be oriented to the fact that the Christ did come. And they need to be brought across into the church. And so they receive the Holy Spirit and they're ushered into the church on this basis. All right. In any event, I don't part fellowship with folks that teach this differently or say that he was an unbeliever in chapter 8 and a believer in chapter 9. Regardless, he's obviously a believer now. And he's called to apostolic ministry in the process of this chapter. And that's really the main point. Paul's matriculation into the church and his call to ministry included a clear understanding of how much he would be required to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. And that's verse 16 of this chapter, where Ananias is, and this makes me laugh every time I read it, but Ananias is just double checking, you know, in case God maybe overlooked a detail here. But, you know, "I've heard about this guy, Lord, and the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" He is a chosen instrument of mine. "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." I view that order as very significant. It's backwards from the normal routine Paul would take it when he reached a city. But the order God called him to preach is to Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, in that order. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that there I view as a descriptive of the church age, as a requirement for ministry. And some of the things that we try to emphasize related to the men that we train, or some of the emphasis that Ralph would make in my training, wanting to know what illusions do you still have? What can we pop those illusions? Can we somehow orient you to the reality of what the angelic conflict truly is, what the church age ministry truly is? See, and you know, I grew up with such reverence and such esteem for my pastor. He seemed to know everything about the Bible. He seemed to be very strong in the Word of God. He seemed to, plus he was handsome, and all the women thought he was full of charisma and everything. And you look at that and you think, wow, who wouldn't want to be a pastor? Man, that's a great life right there. And you don't have to work because they pay you, and all you got to do is just study the Bible and teach. And man, that's an amazing way to live, isn't it? Okay, well, that's what a little kid thinks. Okay, let's grow up a little bit, though, and find out what the ministry is really like, the glamorous lifestyle of the rich and famous here. Let's see if we can pop that bubble a little bit and see what church-age reality is. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. All right? The church age is the age of complete awareness. We are volitional partakers. We are fellow workers. We are to count the cost. We are not to put our hands to the plow and look back. But we are to consider the cost and keep moving forward. We are to take up our cross and follow Him. So much related to the church age is the adult stage of the plan of God. In many respects, Israel didn't have all the information we have. And they obeyed as slaves do, and just doing what they're told and following the commands. But did they have the full adult son awareness of what God the Father is doing? Of course not. Not at all. Not like the dispensation of the church. All right, then point C. Just as the Jews in Jerusalem enlisted the Romans to put Christ to death, so too did the Jews in Damascus enlist Gentiles to put Paul to death. And we start seeing parallels between the life of Christ and the life of Paul. We start to see how those that follow Christ are going to be truly imitators of Christ. Not just in ministry and teaching and so forth, but in persecution, in affliction. As they hated Him, they're going to hate us. All right? And the apostles were first on that list. Spectacles, men condemned to death. And so we have patterns here that are repeated. The Jews needed Roman help to put Christ to death. Likewise, the Jews in Damascus are going to enlist Gentile help to put Paul to death. And this is where we pick up some of our isagogues, some of our history here. Okay, we start with Aretas. Who is this Aretas fellow? Subpoint one, Aretas, or Heretus. Give it the rough breather that's really there in the Greek, Heretus. And Hannah, which shows up as Anna in so many places, or the high priest, Hannas, who shows up as Annas, the high priest. Many of our New Testament names that start with A should actually start with H. That's the way it goes. All right, Aretas. Who is this Aretas fellow? The king of the Arabians. The Strong's Concordance number is number 702, if you care. But this is the only place in the New Testament where it's found. So you have a very short word study to do with Strong's number 702. Aretas, but it does have the rough breather. That's because it's an Aramaic term, not really a Greek term anyway. This Aretas fellow is the fourth to bear that name. A Nabataean king or an Arabian king on the outskirts, the frontier of the Roman Empire. The Arabians lived as nomads. They lived as wanderers in kind of the fringes, really tucked between the Romans and the Parthians in many respects. But the Nabataean king, Aretas IV, his cognomen there was Philopatris, I guess he loved his father, Philopatris, okay, reigned from 9 B.C. to 40 A.D. Of the four different Aretases, he reigned the longest. He reigned the longest of all the four different Aretuses that we had. He was the father-in-law to Herod Antipas and went to war against Herod in 36 A.D. for divorcing his daughter. And the story on this is kind of background. If you join me in Matthew 14, and then we'll read a little bit out of Josephus. But in Matthew 14, we're familiar with this because of the death of John the Baptist. We don't have the whole story in that chapter, though. Matthew 14, verses 3 through 12, and we just kind of get a little glimpse of it here. It says, when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And for John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. And so he kind of keeps him in prison there, and doesn't execute him until his dancing daughter-in-law here, stepdaughter, entices him and leaves him with no choice. So this is the story we were familiar with. It was unlawful. He had actually divorced his first wife in order to marry this woman, who was married to his brother at the time. Okay. And all of the, you think we have soap operas today. Okay. There's nothing over the Herodian clan there in the ancient world. Well, in order to marry Herodias, he had to divorce his first wife, and that's the problem. Because his first wife was the daughter of this King Aretas we're looking at today. Okay, she herself is a princess. She herself is an Arabian princess, the daughter of King Aretas IV. And so by divorcing her and marrying Herodias, not only did he upset the prophet here who was preaching at him, okay, as if that's not bad enough, he also upset his father-in-law, who is an Arabian king with armies. Okay, and that's bad too. All right, and so what ends up happening is this war, and then Herod ends up having to call in some favors from the Romans and different things there. By the way, there are coins that archaeologists have found that Aretas minted. So there he is, a rather handsome fellow, and minted coins with his image and likeness on there that were in circulation actually for quite some time. Not only during this period, but then from some period of time afterwards. In the Josephus account, I won't spend a ton of time on this, but it's in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Chapter 5. It says, about this time, Aretas, the king of Arabia Petraea, and Herod, you know those stone dwellings in the desert? They look like castles that are carved into the walls, like a Petra. Okay, that's these guys. Okay, these are the Nabataean Arabs under King Aretas. In fact, that complex there was one of Aretas's royal palaces. Okay, at some point. See, it's not just Indiana Jones movies or other things there. So about this time, Aretas, the king of Arabia Petraea, and Herod had a quarrel. On the account following, Herod the Tetrarch had married the daughter of Aretas and had lived with her a great while. But when he was once at Rome, he lodged with Herod. And there's the other problem. You've got all these different Herods. And you need, like with the Marys, you need a scorecard to keep all your Marys straight or keep all your Herods straight. Who was his brother indeed, but not by the same mother. For his Herod was the son of the high priest Simon's daughter. However, he fell in love with Herodias, this last Herod's wife, who was the daughter of Aristobulus, their brother, and the sister of Agrippa the Great. This man ventured to talk to her about a marriage between them, an agreement was made for her to change her habitation and come to him as soon as she should return from Rome. One article of this marriage also was this, that he should divorce Aretas' daughter. So Antipas, when he had made this agreement, sailed to Rome. But when he had done there the business he went about and was returned again, his wife, having discovered the agreement he had made with Herodias and having learned it before he had notice of her knowledge of the whole design, she desired him to send her to Machaerus, which is a palace on the borders of the dominion of Aretas and Herod, without informing him of any of her intentions. And that could be a border fortress there where she might be able to escape. Accordingly, Herod sent her to thither, as thinking his wife had not perceived anything. Now she had sent a good while before to Machaerus, which was subject to her father, and so all things necessary for her journey were made ready for her by the general of Aretas' army. And by that means she soon came into Arabia under the conduct of several generals who carried her from one to another successively, and she soon came to her father and told him Herod's intentions. So Aretas made this first occasion of his enmity between him and Herod, who had also some quarrel with him about their limits of the country of Gamalitis. They had some border disputes there as well. Anyway, so they raised armies on both sides, prepared for war, and sent their generals to fight instead of themselves. And when they had joined battle, all Herod's army was destroyed by the treachery of some fugitives, who, though they were the Tetrarchy of Philip, joined with Aretas' army. Okay? So why do you have Jews fighting on the Arab side? Well, because of the divorce, because of the betrayal of Herod, of Philip, the Tetrarch there. So Herod wrote about these affairs to Tiberius, who, being very angry at the attempt made by Aretas, wrote to Vitellius. So now the Romans are going to get involved to make war upon him, and either to take him alive and bring him back in bonds, or to kill him and send him his head. This was the charge that Tiberius gave to the president of Syria. Tiberius will eventually become Caesar himself. Anyway, so it goes on. There's going to be some other issues there. They end up not winning, and Tiberius ends up distracted, I think because of the succession, the death of Augustus and so forth, that he's not able to prosecute that war to its finality. So, this is what we see here. This is the Aretas we're talking about. Now, he is the king, Aretas the king, we read about here in 2 Corinthians 11. But he dispatches a fellow who is an ethnarch. And that's the second thing we want to understand. Under point two, the ethnarch. Who is the ethnarch? So point two in your notes now. We got a second character introduced. Aretas is not the ethnarch. Aretas is the king. And Aretas gives instructions to the ethnarch here that we read about. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. So the ethnarch was an agent of Aretas, according to this story. The ethnarch. And basically you have ethnos for race or kind or nation, and then you have arche for rule. This is somebody who rules a people group. Somebody who rules a people group. And that's number 1481 in the Strong's Concordance, but just like your Aretas study, this is the one verse you're going to look at. Okay, because that's the only verse in the New Testament that has the word ethnarches. Historians are unclear on who this ethnarch might have been and what his responsibilities were, either to Rome and or to Petra. It seems like there were divided allegiances throughout this stretch of history. I thought the Tyndale Bible Dictionary had a pretty concise little snippet that I would share with you. An ethnarch is a title given to one who rules by the authority of another country. Ethnarch was a position below a king, but above a tetrarch or governor. And there are three that are mentioned. Three ethnarchs who ruled in Palestine were Simon during the Maccabean period, Archelaus, who we read about in Matthew 2:22. Archelaus ruled as an ethnarch. He didn't have all the authority. Or his authority was different than what Herod the Great had. Archelaus was called, had this authority in the time of Jesus. And then this one particular ethnarch in Damascus during the life of the Apostle Paul. And you might imagine, you've got, like the Roman Empire wanted to keep peace, wanted to keep order. And so if there were some Damascenes there, an Arabian clan in the regions of Damascus, then appoint one of them to be their leader, and he's the one that would be the ethnarch. He's the one that's in charge of that clan or that race or that people group, that ethnicity, okay, and so forth. You know, let the Sanhedrin handle the Jewish affairs. Appoint a local, appoint a native, and so long as they towed the line and paid their taxes and submitted in tribute, then they could hold their position. If they ever started to rebel or get out of line or get full of themselves, well, then it was simple for Rome to just kill them and appoint the next one. Okay? As far as that goes. So, interesting, though, because Damascus was the capital of the region of the Roman province of Syria. So there was a Roman governor there. All right? And you would think that this ethnarch would be reporting to the Roman governor. But this verse tells us that this ethnarch actually was under Aretas the king. And it's just a fascinating bit of politics and a fascinating bit of maybe some double dealing at work. If the, particularly given that Paul was a Roman citizen, if the Roman governor was not going to be amenable to Paul's arrest, well then, let's just cut him out of the picture. Let's involve this ethnarch fellow instead. And he can answer to Aretas, the king, the Arab king, instead of to the Roman governor. In any event, there's no shortage of debate related to that, and I guess that will continue for years to come, until such time as perhaps archaeology will discover more information on who this particular ethnarch happened to be. I don't think it matters, because the point is that there's times to run, and Paul learned that on day one of his ministry. So point four, and what I want to spend the rest of our time with here today, point four, Paul became an imitator of Jesus Christ from the very first of his ministry. Paul became an imitator of Jesus Christ from the very first of his ministry. He goes from a persecutor of Jesus Christ to an imitator of Jesus Christ like that. Okay? Just like that. And an imitator in the sense of being afflicted, in the sense of being persecuted, in the sense of being going through the difficulties of what it is to name the name of Christ. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Okay, Jesus promised that, and it was fulfilled in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So, the point is this. Sometimes the way of escape is to flee, but sometimes the way of escape is to die. Sometimes the way of escape is to flee, and sometimes the way of escape is to die. The key is being humble before the Lord to know which is which. To know when you finished your course. To know when this is the hour of your departure. Now, vocabulary. The way of escape is the ekpesis. Let me just start with that. So if you're following along in the outline, subpoint A. Sometimes the way of escape, parentheses, ekpesis. Ekpesis. E-K-B-A-S-I-S. Ekpesis. From 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay? There's a tremendous doctrine that we want to glean from this. We've taught it before. I'm going to teach it again. I'll teach it today. Let's understand what this is. Because I think that, or my sense is, too many believers have the wrong idea when it comes to the victorious conclusion to a test. And that's not maybe anyone's fault, perhaps, other than the nature of our culture that seems to be absorbed in every escapism imaginable. I think the biggest hang-up is the word escape. Okay? And the aspect that, okay, he's let down in a basket and so escaped. Right? And the problem with the idea of escapism is that our humanity finds lots of ways in which to escape. And we can sublimate. We can escape in our thinking. We can escape into a bottle. We can escape into altered states of consciousness. We can escape into the frantic inveterate search for happiness. We can escape into all kinds of things where it maybe doesn't change our problems, but we don't care anymore because we just quit thinking about them. Okay? And that's not the victory God has designed. That's not the victory God has designed. Okay, the bossus or it's the door. It's like the door out. It's the exit. Okay, think exit strategy, and the exit strategy is the victorious exit strategy, the victorious conclusion that He's designed for every test. Okay, what does the promise say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human. Whatever test you're facing right now is a human test. Okay? No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is anthropos, human. In the realm of humanity, it's an adjectival form of anthropos. So every test you face, every test I face, they're all human testings. Which is good. I wouldn't want to face an angelic testing. Okay? Or any other testing. I don't know, I probably wouldn't do too well with a plant test or an animal test, okay, or an angel test, or a divine test. I'm not suited for any of those. But a human test, yes, that's my realm. That's my realm. And the neat thing is, of course, is that the provision for our human test is not human provision. The provision for our human test is the divine resources we have in Christ. So if you try to solve your human test with human resources, what are you doing that for? We've got divine resources. We've got divine provision. We've got the living and abiding Word of God. But no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. Every testing opportunity is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. That's why He's putting you through this test. He's putting you through this test to demonstrate His faithfulness. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Okay? And we've taught this time and time again. I don't mind. I could teach this passage once a week for once a month for the rest of my life. All right? Able. Beyond what you are able. And how many times do we highlight the fact that able isn't automatic? Able just doesn't happen by itself. It's like profitable. It's able to profit. Whether you profit or not is determined by the choices you make. The passing of this test isn't automatic either. It is passable. It is endurable. It is bearable. But whether you choose to bear it depends upon whether you use His resources or you go your own path, find your own solution. All right, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide, together with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, the ekbasis also. Now here's the thing. As He provides, as He crafts, as He builds and designs this ekbasis, that He built and designed that ekbasis together with the temptation that He permitted. Okay? Now the temptation isn't His. He's not a tempter. But when He allowed it, when he permitted it, then He crafted together with what He allowed, He crafted what He designed is the ekbasis to that test. You see how that works? And so He does not allow the temptation until He crafts the ekbasis, and He attaches that ekbasis to the temptation that He allows. That's the point of this passage. And this ekbasis, ek or exo meaning out, basis from bino to go. Okay, we can change our exit sign over here to an ekbasis sign. That's what it means. It's an exit. But we're going to find His exit, what He designed. Right? Because the door that He designed is the one that He intends for you to take. When you choose a solution of your own invention, you say, well, that's a real nice exit door there, but I'm going to go out the window over here. Or I'm going to get a sledgehammer and bash through the wall and go out this way. Or why are you going to do that? He designed this exit. This is His victorious conclusion. You say, but that one takes too long. I don't like how long this test is lasting. I want it over quicker, sooner, faster, now. Okay? That's not yours to choose. He didn't ask for your input when He crafted that ekbasis. We don't run with endurance the race that we pick out for ourselves. If that's the exit, then that's your exit. Okay? Now, don't miss it when it comes, but don't try to get there too early either. That's the point. And so sometimes the exit, the ekbasis, is going to be to flee, and sometimes it's going to be to die. So when we look at the example of our Savior here, let's start with Luke, and then we get a string of these verses in John. And there's more. There's more than just the samples I gave you, but I think these are representative. And most of them are John's, but I like the one in Luke a lot. Luke 4, 28 through 30. And there's a lot of reasons to see Luke 4 here. Examples of our Savior that I think just reach us in excellent ways. The reminders of different things. If you have a victory. I'm headed for 28 through 30, but I like to highlight verse 13 any time I'm here. He has victory in his temptations with the adversary. I mean, notice what the devil does. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, so if you have a victory today, hallelujah, give God the glory for it, but don't get cocky, right? Don't get full of yourself. Don't think that, you got this whooped, and because you're just setting yourself up for the fall next time. The devil's very patient. He's been at this a long time. He's older than any of us, and if he suffers a defeat, he'll just come back again. He knows when you're not going to be so armored up, when you're not going to be so ready. And this is what happens here. The Lord's got a great victory here. Does that mean it's all just smooth sailing from that point on? No. He goes home to Nazareth, and there's conflict there. The devil's not done. There's more work that the devil's doing. And we read down here that he's preaching and he's making them mad. He says in verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." If you're banking on home field advantage here, we're Jesus' hometown. Well, guess what? As darkened as you guys are in your antagonism against God, don't think that's going to count for anything. And yet, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. In any event, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. All right, so now here's our illustration. Is Jesus a coward? Is he chicken out? Is he running away from his problems? No. Okay? This isn't an illustration of that at all. And if you try to use this verse as your proof text for why you're okay running away from all your problems all the time, think again. There are times to run and there are times to stand. And each time is a faith decision in the will of God. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Okay? It wasn't his time. His destiny was not to be thrown off a cliff. That doesn't accomplish our redemption. All right? Not like, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and not like the one who bears our sins on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, the spotless lamb, Christ our Passover, has to die on Passover. Not whatever day this was, not getting chucked off a cliff. Okay? He's not afraid of dying. None of us should be afraid of dying, so long as we're in the will of God. Because when that assignment comes, that's our final opportunity to bear the last fruit we can before we stand and answer for what we've done. So over to John then, John 7 and verse 30. We've got a string of these. John 7, John 8, John 10, John 12. We've got a whole string of these in the Gospel of John. He's here teaching in public. He didn't go up right away, and he didn't show himself on the first day. But it's a long feast, and in the midst of the feast, he starts teaching, and they're all astonished. Okay, verse 14 tells us it was in the midst of the feast that he went up to the temple and began to teach, and the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" That's our vocabulary we talk about in the naming of our training ministry and so forth. The recognition that maybe you don't go to their schools for their approval, but you're still trained and you're still serving the Lord. And then in verse 25, they can't understand his teaching, how powerful it is. And some of the people of Jerusalem in verse 25 were saying, "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill?" You know, wait a minute, he's the guy they want dead. But look how awesome this message is. Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're not saying anything to him. The rulers do not really know this is the Christ, do they? Now they're starting to get suspicious of why they want him dead. Saying, wait a minute, why do they want him dead? Do they know he's the Christ? They told us he was a fraud. They told us he was a blasphemer. Huh. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Isn't that remarkable? The Pharisees knew full well that the Christ would rise in Bethlehem. They quoted Micah. They know where the Christ is from. Why are they keeping these people so ignorant? Okay? Religious leaders love to keep people in the dark. It serves their purpose. You keep them stupid, and keep them dependent on you, and then they'll always need you. They'll always come to you for their answers. They'll always come to you to run their lives. I think it's extraordinary. And there's another group later on in this chapter that knows that he's from Bethlehem. verse 42. I'm thankful for that. At least there's somebody that speaks up and says, wait a minute. Scripture says Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, from the village where David was. So at least somebody in verse 42 has a clue. But this group here in verse 27 seems to be rather ignorant. In any event, Jesus cries out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come from of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Remember, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the sent one from God the Father. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. So don't worry about how much danger you're in. If it's your time, it's your time. If it's not your time, it's not your time. And you can have total faith and confidence. But now notice, but many of the crowds believed in him. So is that worth a little bit of danger? Is that worth a little bit of risk in ministry? Okay. Well, when it comes down to it, how much danger are you in anyway when you're in the will of God? Many of the crowd came to believe in him when they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than these, which this man has done, will he? It was just unthinkable that another Christ would arise doing more miracles than what Jesus was doing. Seems to them that, you know, from what they can tell, that's pretty impressive. He must be the Christ. All right, but his hour had not yet come. Down to chapter 8, we see it again in verse 20, verse 59. You know neither my Father nor me. If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Down to verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, was he wrong for that? Was he right for that? Of course. We keep saying over and over and over again, he's not afraid to die. But he wants to be obedient and die in the right way, in the right time, in the right place, according to the will of God the Father. This hopefully will be an encouragement to us. This keeps us from becoming, we're not going to tempt the Lord. We're not going to become fatalistic. We're not going to, you know, throw ourselves off a high place and say, well, God, you'll take care of us. If it's not my time to die, I can't die. Okay? Well, you're tempting the Lord. The Scripture says, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. And now this is your time to die. You moron, and you're going to go answer for that. Okay? Hopefully we understand the balance there. That keeps us from being terrified all the time, but it also keeps us from being foolhardy. We must walk with the wisdom that that he provides for us. John 10:39. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Such a variety of expressions, too. Passed through their midst, eluded their grasp, hid from them, went out from the temple. It really is quite a variety of methods and means and descriptions for how it is that he escaped. It'd be kind of neat if those are on video. We have a chance to see some of those deleted scenes. Finally, then, chapter 12 and verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Okay? I've had messages like that. You close in prayer, and then you go away and hide. All right? But there it is. But sometimes it's no longer the will of God to flee. Why? Because eventually the hour does come. The hour does come. That's the other thing. I think sometimes we in our humanity, we like to say, well, it's not good timing yet. Well, it's not good timing yet. Well, it's not good timing yet. And that's just an excuse. Well, I want to preach the gospel. The moment didn't seem right yet. Okay? You know, well, it just didn't quite seem, that door didn't quite seem to be open. Are you kidding? It's wide open. Both doors are open. There's a red carpet running right down the middle of it. It's a huge open door, and it's your open door. And you're just saying, well, it's not yet. Well, timing doesn't seem right. Eventually, you got to get to the point when God brings you to that point to say, this is the hour. This is the time. Here I am, and this is the moment, including my death. And in John 18, when he had opportunities to run and hide himself, okay? Because the arresting soldiers keep falling over. And I love that. The point is, they keep falling over, and when they come to their senses and stand back up again, guess what? He's still there. Because this is the place of his arrest. This is the place of his victory. Gethsemane is the winepress where the Father crushed him. He accepted the crushing and said, yes, I will go to the cross. And his hour has come. His hour has come. And I think it's kind of neat, too, when you read through this in John 18, verses 6 and 7. It's not his disciples' hour yet. He actually gives them cover where they can escape. And he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. Peter and John, all these guys, they'll have their martyrdom down the road, but not this night. All right, they've got to be delivered out of this night so they can become the apostles of the church. All right, so sometimes it's to flee and sometimes it's to die. Either way, the outcome should be the glorification of Jesus Christ. Either way, whether I live or whether I die, if I'm in the will of God, Christ is glorified. Either way, the outcome should be the glorification of Jesus Christ. And if his designed ecbasis is my physical death, how do I thwart that? Which of us, by being anxious, can add one cubit to our lifespan? If this is of God, you know, the wisdom of Gamaliel, we may even be fighting against God if this is of him. If he has designed the ecbasis, I tried to preach this last Wednesday. I don't know if it came across or not. It was kind of a fog, but my dad's cancer didn't. That ecbasis was the removal of the tumor and his restoration to a non-cancerous condition. He's in complete remission. Cancer-free, as far as doctors know. All right? But mom's ecbasis was glory. Okay? The same father designed the two ecbasis. Ecbasi? Ecbasace? Yeah. The plural of... Okay. The father designed the two ecbasis. And that's his good pleasure to do so. Either way, the outcome should be the glorification of Jesus Christ. We'll close with Philippians 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 1. And the blessings that this is in his sovereignty, Jesus Christ holds the keys of death. He holds the keys of... We're not given discretion to end our lives. We're not even given foreknowledge of when it's going to be, thankfully. Okay, we're not born with expiration dates on our birth certificates, right? You know, because I'm thankful for that. My humanity is a bit of a procrastinator, and you know, if I knew I had another 50 years in front of me, then I might pace myself. Okay, maybe slow some things down. But if I think that tomorrow's the day, today's the day the trumpet's going to sound, and I've already wasted enough time, then today's the day I want to lay up maximum treasure. We should live day by day by day. And so, Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Isn't that great? Some people would complain about their circumstances, but he says, you know what? It's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. If I hadn't been in these prison circumstances, I'd have had a diminished impact for evangelism. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else. Could you imagine? Like today, maybe you have an audience with the director of the Secret Service. You have an audience to be able to proclaim the gospel to the presidential protection detail. There's an opportunity. Okay? I met those guys one time when we were doing security for Secretary of State James Baker. And we had the whole thing secure. Everything was taken care of. I was an MP in the Army. Everything was taken care of. And then the Secret Service showed up and thanked us very kindly and said, now go away. and these very serious, their suits and their little earpieces and their dark glasses, thanking us for all we've done to in anticipation of the arrival of the Secretary of State, and then go away, go stand over there. And we were at a distance, we could watch him get off his plane. But imagine the entire Praetorian Guard, and Paul had an opportunity to preach. An amazing, amazing opportunity. And then he goes on here and he says, you know, maybe he's going to die. Maybe he's going to live. Whatever the case. And maybe some of these guys are preaching Christ from envy. Oh, and some are doing it for the right reasons. But either way, Christ is still being proclaimed. That's kind of cool. But then he talks about his death. And maybe he is going to die. Maybe he will be delivered. He doesn't know. So in verse 19 it says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always." See, just because I'm in a tough spot doesn't mean I'm going to do things differently. Even now, as always. There's nothing different about today. "With all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Either way, it's a win-win. Either way, so long as I don't blow it. The tragedy would be to start doing things differently, to say, you know, to lose the "even now, as always" attitude. To say, well, I served God before, but look what he's doing to me now. How dare he? Who does he think he is? I shouldn't suffer like this. And then I start changing what I'm doing. No. Even now, as always. Today's no different. Even now, as always. And see, it's whether by life or by death, because that's not my business. That's his. That's his choice to make. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. You know, as awesome as heaven would be, if he does let me stick around a little bit more, well, that's a chance to bear a little bit more fruit. Okay? And he even has a hard time choosing. He says, I don't know how to pick. I do not know how to choose. Well, thankfully, it's not our choice to make in any event. All right, well, this wraps up what we're looking at here in chapter 11. In the new year, we will return to chapter 12 and get our first shot there as we lead into the thorn in the flesh passage. New chapter with a new year. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for how it sustains us day by day, moment by moment, year in, year out, from generation to generation. And Father, thank you for the example of how your Word sustains in my parents' generation, in my generation, for my kids, Father. I have every expectation and hope that as they're sanctified in the truth, the Word of God is able to build them up and make them stand. And Father, it's just a tremendous encouragement knowing how faithful you are from day to day. We give you the praise, we give you the glory, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.